Well, brethren, God's great plan has tremendous meaning for us in the church, the body of Christ. The holy days give us purpose for our lives now. But the holy days also give mankind purpose for a time later. Our holy days and God's holy days picture God's great plan that will affect our lives and the lives of everyone who has ever lived. His plan is for everyone. But what is the meaning of the Day of Atonement? The Day of Atonement is a very complex holy day. There's a lot going on when you read about the events that the priest went through on that day and the events that it pictures in the future. Multifaceted. A very multifaceted day. So it behooves us to understand how ancient Israel physically observed this day and what those rituals mean and what they mean for us now. So I'd like to give a brief overview of those rituals, and we can start by turning to Leviticus 23 and verse 26. Leviticus 23 and verse 26. This is where all of the holy days are listed. It says the Day of Atonement, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So it is a holy day. That's the first facet. It is a holy day to God. It's time set apart for a special purpose, a holy convocation where we come and gather together to worship and to learn. It says you shall afflict yourself. We understand that to be fasting. We go without food and water for 24 hours. It's symbolic of becoming humble. Humble. You know, we don't feel like taking the world by the tail whenever we're hungry and tired and weak and our eyes are dimming and our stomach's growling. When someone prepares for a marathon, they don't starve themselves for 3 days before they do the marathon. They sort of bulk up. So the word afflict here is anah, A-N-A-H, which means to abase, to weaken, to humble. To humble. To bring ourselves down. When we fast, we find out very quickly how reliant we are on God for our lives. You know, we start getting aches and pains and a headache possibly. And we start thinking, wow, all we need is a glass of water. Or all we need is a little bread. Or all we need is a cup of coffee. So we realize quickly that we are totally dependent on God for our lives, for our physical lives. And we know as called out ones that we are totally dependent on God for our spiritual lives. You know, the Spirit dwelling in us and our life in the future, eternal life. So we fast to humble ourselves before God, recognizing that He is the provider of everything. We fast when we want to, A, humble ourselves, B, ask for God's help. In the case of Esther, fasted for 3 days. Or if we just want to seek His guidance. You know, maybe there's a big decision we have to make. Not that He's just going to lay it in front of you and say, hey, turn right instead of left. No, He's going to give us wisdom. And we can fast for wisdom. And another aspect, that in one of the articles I read recently on Life Open Truth, when we fast, we are symbolically choosing spiritual over physical. Because Christ is the bread of life. And that's the bread that gives eternal life. And Christ also is the source of living waters. And we need that living water. We need to drink of that living water to have eternal life. So when we fast, we go without the physical food, we're saying we're choosing the spiritual. We're choosing the spiritual rivers of living water and the bread of life for our sustenance, for our life. Jesus' words in John 4:34, I'll read it for you. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. So that should be our food too, is do the will of God and finish his work. Because we are called to his work at this time. So let's continue in another aspect of verse 27 is that it's an offering. There's an offering made by fire. So here's the facet so far. We have a holy day, a day of fasting, and now a day of offerings. We're to bring something before God, a holy day offering, which we just took up. Now we go to verse 28. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. So what is atonement? We already heard a little bit about it in the sermonette. Atonement, K-A-P-H-A-R in Hebrew, kafir, means to cover, to cleanse, to forgive, to extend mercy, to pardon, to purge, to reconcile. That's a lot of stuff, right? It's a lot of definitions of having our sins forgiven and being at one with God. It also says that we're to do no work, you know, underscoring the holy day portion here. It also repeats fasting. In verse 30, it says, and any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. Again, underscoring the holiness of the day. Verse 31, you shall do manner of work. There it is again, work, work. So the emphasis here is it is a holy day, not to be doing what we want to do, but focusing on what God has done for us and what he will do for us in the future. It shall be to you a Sabbath, in verse 32, of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. There it is, repeating this stuff again. Why is it repeated so much? For emphasis. For emphasis, lest we forget. On the ninth day of the morning of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So, the Day of Atonement is another facet. Another facet, it is a day of intercession where the high priest will intercede for the people. And that's in verse 30. I'm sorry, it's in verse 28. Making an offering. And it's also a day of cleansing. Let's turn to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. At verse 29. Leviticus 16 and verse 29. It says, this is a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day, the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So here's the additional facets that I've already mentioned, the day of intercession and a day of cleansing, that you may be clean from your sins. And again, verse 30 here, underscoring it's a day of rest and it's a fast. In verse 32, and the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in the Father's place, shall make atonement and put on the linen cloths the holy garments. So this is saying a qualified priest is going to do these things. A qualified priest is allowed to go to the Father's place and shall make an atonement. And he puts on these holy garments. Well, these holy garments are linen. They're white. They symbolize cleanliness. In verse 33, he said that he make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priest and for all the people of the assembly. So he's got a lot to do on that day. But he's covering the errors of all of these things. The priests and the people. Here, indicating the priests' sin too. Now, in the time of Jesus Christ, they didn't seem to think that was true. They thought that they were perfect. They didn't sin. But God knew long ago here that there would be sins, even among the priests. In verse 34, that this shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So we see that this day is many faceted. It is a holy day of rest, a day of fasting, a day of offerings, a day of intercession, a day of covering, and a day of cleansing. There is one additional aspect of this day that I'd like to cover. It's a very special ritual that was performed each year on this day, and it has great meaning and impact on our lives and the lives of everyone living today and in the future. That ritual concerned the goats, the two goats. We all recall the story, right? Maybe we've been studying that. And these two goats were selected, one to be a sin offering and one to be taken into the wilderness. It's called the scapegoat, which is probably not a good description. But let's look into this ritual and try to understand what it meant then and what it means for us today. Leviticus 16 and verse 1. We'll start there. It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of his two sons Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. So God is telling Moses here, you don't let the priests go into the Holy of Holies, but only on one day of the year. You know, the tabernacle had the outer court, and then had the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies, and a large curtain between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. He says, you can't let Aaron go in there, only on this day. Verse 3. It says, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of the young bull as a sin offering and as a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with the linen sash and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. So he needed to be clean himself before he put on these linen clothes. It was a special service, a special day where he had to dress up differently. He didn't have the elaborate, you know, robes on with the bells and the jewels on the front. So we see here that the high priest was coming into God's presence. He wore simple garments, which symbolized humility. The high priest was the intercessor for the other priests and the people, just as Jesus Christ is our high priest, the Melchizedek of the Old Testament. And so this was symbolic of what Christ would be for us, going into the Holy of Holies on a regular basis on our behalf. Now we drop down to verse 5. Leviticus 16:5. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of a goat as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull for himself as a sin offering and make atonement for himself in his house. So he had to cover himself first. He was the high priest, but he had flaws. And he was covering, making a sin offering for him, an atonement for him and his household. And verse 7, he shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other as the scapegoat. So, two goats. They obviously were random goats. They maybe even looked the same. And cast lots and determined, well, this one's for the Lord and this one's for, you know, the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. So one of the goats was for the Lord, and it was sacrificed, you know, symbolic of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that it died. The blood was sprinkled. But the other one was the scapegoat. Now, the word scapegoat here is translated from the word Azazel, A-Z-A-Z-E-L, which means the goat of departure, which really doesn't tell you too much. But some of the translations go into the Hebrew language a little deeper, and the Moffat translation describe the Azazel as the desert demon. The desert demon. And there's other translations that translate it as demon. So this particular goat is symbolic of Satan, or the evil one. So here we had the two goats, cast lots. One of them was determined to be a sacrifice representing Jesus Christ, and the other one was determined to be representing the desert demon, the demon. Now in verse 11, we go along with some more sin offerings here. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself in his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord and his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine and bring it inside the veil. So this is symbolic if we look in Revelation of the prayers of the saints, like incense, like smoke coming before the altar of God, the throne of God. And he shall put the incense on fire before the Lord that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony lest he die. So there had to be this separation. There had to be this cloud of smoke. In verse 14, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is the one where the lots were cast, and the one was determined to be the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. So there was a ritual here, symbolic of Jesus Christ's death, and being offered to the Father. Continuing in verse 16, it says, so he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel. and because of their transgressions, for all their sins, and he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of the uncleanness. So he makes an atonement for the, you know, the holy place and then the tabernacle of meeting. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in and makes atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, in the assembly of Israel. So again, Aaron had quite a job to do. And they shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar around. So basically is, you know, making those things holy. The blood symbolized by Jesus Christ. So in verse 20, it says, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. So how long do we think that took? You know, all of the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Now the King James Version calls it a fit man. A fit man, or a man of opportunity, one who is worthy to take the goat and put it away into the wilderness. And it's our belief, our tradition, that that fit man is Jesus Christ, is represented by Jesus Christ, who will put Satan in his place at a future time that we'll talk about in a little while. So the first goat, the one that was offered as a sin offering, is symbolic of Jesus Christ. And represents the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as a covering for sins. So this goat foreshadowed his sacrifice for us for the forgiveness of sins. A cleansing sacrifice. Remember, a day of cleansing? A cleansing sacrifice. And when I think of cleansing, I always think of Isaiah 1 and verse 18. I'll read it for you. It says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So Jesus Christ can take away the sin and make us white, make us at one with God. The second goat, the Azazel, pictures Satan. Satan the devil. Satan is ultimately the cause of all the world's terrible problems. Of course, he needs human beings to kind of go along with it and be influenced by his, you know, his evil things and take action on it. But the attitudes that he transmits are the cause of heartbreak, the cause of suffering, the cause of sorrow, the source, if you will. As was talked about in the sermonette, you know, we are responsible. We are the sinner, so therefore we deserve the penalty. However, there is a source of the evil, and that is the desert demon. So that is why hands were laid on the head of this goat, and all the sins of mankind rest on his head. So throughout history, man has consistently responded to that influence, and a very few respond to the influence of God, those whom God has called. But the majority of man has responded to the influence of the evil one, and the results are the corrupt and sinful world that we live in today. So this symbolism of putting the goat out into the wilderness by a fit man pictures the future removal of Satan from the earth. He is allowed to go to and fro on the earth. God has allowed him to do that. And he is the God of this world. But his days are numbered, and he will be put away. Let's turn to Revelation 20 and verse 1. Revelation 20, verse 1. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And this is during the time of the millennium. This is the time when Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom on this earth, and there will be 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. And shall cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years are finished." When I read that the first time, I go, are you kidding me? He's going to get let loose again? But the answer is yes. Because all will have to be exposed to his influence in order for God to know which way a person will choose. There will be another time of testing. So he will be restrained so that he can no longer influence people and that would live contrary to God. But those who live in the millennium will still have to overcome human nature. You know, the natural mind is, you know, enmity against God. It's hostile to God. So they'll have to overcome that. So it's important for us to understand who this enemy is and how to deal with it. How to deal with it. Now, most of us that have been in the church for a long time do a fairly good job of dealing with it, you know, resisting him and going to God for forgiveness whenever we fail. But let's read a little bit about Satan, a little bit about the devil, so that we know the enemy a lot better. To begin with, his name, Lucifer, Day Star, or Son of the Morning, that was his original name. But he became known as Satan, which means adversary. So he was this bright, shining star, and he became an adversary through his actions. The word devil is derived from the word diabolos. That sounds like diabolical, which I'm sure is the root. Diabolos. Which means slanderer. Slanderer. So here we're getting a little picture of Satan just by the names that he is known by. Adversary and slanderer. Some of the other names of Satan in the Bible is the serpent, as Genesis 3:1, and the dragon in Revelation 3:12-3. So what about his character? Okay, so he's known by slanderer, he's known by adversary, so he's an enemy, and he's a liar, right? And that's his biggest mode of operation, the lie. The lie. Now, I'll give you a couple of definitions, and I'll just reference the scripture where it's found. The tempter, 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5. The deceiver, Revelation 12. In verse 9. The accuser, Revelation 12, verse 10. The father of lies, John 8, verse 44. A murderer, John 8, verse 44. He's known to be subtle, which is crafty and malicious, and that is in Genesis 3, in verse 1. So it's painting a pretty dark character here, isn't it? And guess what? We're his number one target. The people of God are his number one target, and he's got all of these wonderful descriptions about himself. So when we fast, and we take the spiritual over the physical, we're saying, God, we can't do any of this on our own. We need your help to defend ourselves against this adversary, which his removal is pictured by this day. He has authority. He has authority. He's the ruler of demons. He's the ruler of this world. He is the God of this age, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. He's the prince of the power of the air, as it says in Ephesians 2 and verse 2. This would be a great study later. Just go look up all those scriptures. The ruler of darkness, of the age and heavenly places, Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Through deception, though, he transformed himself into an angel of light. I mean, he was looked upon as an angel of light by the demons. And he went from being the son of the morning or the day star into the adversary. So let's get a little idea about how he worked. Let's turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, very interesting. Very interesting event here. Matthew 13. And this is the parable of the sower. Matthew 13 and verse 3. It says, then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell on the wayside, and the birds came and devoured it. And some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth. And they immediately sprang up, and because they had not no depth of earth, but when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell on thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. So what's this got to do with Satan? Drop down to verse 18. Again, Jesus Christ saying, therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. So the seed was sown in the hearts of the people, of those whom God was calling. But the evil one snatches it away because he doesn't want us to have eternal life. He doesn't want us to be successful as being Christians. That's how it works. You know, you heard the term taking candy from a baby? Yeah, I think of that when I read this. And we drop down to verse 24. Also, I might mention in Luke 8 and verse 12, talking about the seed that falls by the wayside, there's another parallel account there. It says he comes and takes away the word out of their hearts. He takes the word out of their hearts. And right when they're the most vulnerable, maybe they're a little iffy about, well, I don't know if I'm going to believe this or not. So he gets them right away and says, nope. Verse 24. This is the parable of the tares. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in the field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Guess who's behind this? The enemy. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants, the owners came and said to them, sir, do you not sow good seed in your field, how is it that you have tares in it? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. So that should tell us a little something. It should tell us that there's tares. There's tares out there. And we need to be careful not to be influenced by tares. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest, we'll say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in the bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So we've got a bean field that we share crop, not very big, about 2.5 acres, and the beans are about this tall, and the leaves are all falling off of them, but there's these weeds that are like this tall. And this scripture means a lot because you could tell the weeds from the beans. You know, the weeds are these big, ugly things that are sticking up twice as high. And they're easy to go pull out at this point. So this scripture, you know, it's a visual. You can see it. Dropping down to verse 36. The parable of the tares is explained here. It says that Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and the disciples said, explain to us the parable of the tares. And he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. So we see the wicked one is after us, wants us to get choked out, wants us to get overtaken, wants us to give up and die. So he is a powerful being and transmits attitudes and moods that are based on jealousy, envy, competition, which leads to strife and violence. But again, his favorite mode of operation is deception, the lie. He obviously is a smooth talker, a smooth liar, so much so that he drew a third of the angels with him in a rebellion. Jesus himself called him, you know, called the Pharisees, who were liars. He said that, you know, you speak lies. You're just like your father, the father of lies, the devil. Let's go to Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28 for a little more info on Satan. Ezekiel 28, verse 12. It says, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. And this king of Tyre represents Satan. It says, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. So, I mean, it wasn't Adam. It wasn't Eve. So it must have been the serpent. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the days you were created. And pipe, the word pipes here is just like a stone setting, like a setting for a precious stone. So he was a beautiful created being with the ability to think, with the ability to have some authority, to reason, to make choices and decisions. So what was his position? In verse 14, it says, you were the anointed cherub who covers. You know the cherubs that cover the mercy seat? You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones, which defying heaven, where God's throne is. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you. So something happened. You know? He went the wrong way. Hold your place here just for a second. We'll go to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12. It says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God.'" And the stars implying the angels. "Yeah, I want to be above them all. I want to be exalt my throne above God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." So his aspirations change from just being the covering cherub to, "I want to be over this whole thing." So if we go back to Ezekiel 28, now in verse 16, it says, "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within." So what's this trading? You know, in King James Version, it says merchandise. Well, this merchandise is also referred to as trafficking or peddling. And what was he peddling? He was peddling lies. Lies about God. What did he do to Adam and Eve? He told them a lie about God. "You will not surely die." So this trafficking, this merchandising, was lying and getting and persuading others to join his effort, you know, join his movement. And he convinced a third of the angels that it's, "Hey, that sounds right. You know, you're right. God is lying to us." "Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." Now this word "destroy" is confused many. Destroy, does that mean completely fail to exist? It means to be made null, to be made void, like you don't have the authority anymore. I'm taking away all of your authority and all of your power. Casting you down. In Luke 10 and verse 17 it says, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven.'" And this is the words of Christ. So, you know, Christ was there when this happened. And he was cast down. Now, obviously, he was given opportunities to come back up to the third heaven. We read in Job and other places. But God is in control. He's in control of what Satan can do and what he can't do. And verse 17, again, getting back to the heart of the problem, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I lay you before kings that they might gaze at you." And of course, this is all prophetic. "You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities." So we see the character that we're dealing with. We see the being that we're dealing with. And we see the power that is there. But there is a power greater. And that is God. And he is in control, and through his plan, he will execute, and Satan will be put away. He will be put away. So, we have a struggle. We have a struggle with this evil one. So I've got three simple points here. Let's turn to 1 Peter for the first point. 1 Peter 5. It's about the middle of verse 5. It says, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So the first point is to submit to God. Submit to God in humility. Verse 6, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You know, this is only temporary. We're humble. Not going to say we're proud eventually, but we're humble, but we will be exalted in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he, God, cares for you. Be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by you, your brotherhood in the world. So, be humble and resist him. Resist Satan. We know how he operates. He operates with lies, you know, partial truths. Point number two, Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, and verse 21. Ephesians 4, verse 21. It says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that is, put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Do not grieve the Spirit. Therefore, putting away lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So these are all encouraging things for us to do to avoid, you know, taking the bait. But in verse 27 is the key here. Nor give place to the devil. So point number two, don't give him place. Don't give him a foothold in your life. We need to resist the devil. Don't give him a foothold. Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who is in need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, but by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God and Christ forgave you. So don't let him have a place. Don't let him have a place in your mind, in your life. Don't let him get a foothold. And the third point, 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. And this is talking about context. Here's a requirements for an elder. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6, it says, don't get a novice, lest you be puffed up with pride and fall to the same condemnation as the devil. Puffed up with pride. So again, it's sort of a repeat of step one, submitting to God. It's to be humble. Don't be puffed up with ourselves, because that was Satan's problem. So what is the future of this being? Well, his influence will be destroyed. It'll be destroyed. I'll just read Hebrews 2 and verse 14. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil." So Jesus Christ, you know, was flesh and blood. And through his sinless life, he had overcome. And he had overcome and put down the influence of Satan. So in the New Testament, there's a word for destroy when it talks about Satan, and it's katargeo. K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O. It means to be entirely idle. Null, void, no influence, completely suppressed, vanished away, made void, render useless. That's what Jesus Christ and God are going to do with Satan. Cartago, or Tarcagio. First John 3 and verse 8, I'll read that one for you also. It says, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Cartagio. Make null and void. Render useless. Destroyed. Let's go back to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, we read verse 1, 2, and 3, where the angel from heaven, you know, lays hold on the dragon, bounds him for 1,000 years, and then he's released for a little while, as it says at the end of verse 3. But that's not the end of Satan. He will be allowed to influence for a while, but his ultimate destination is in a place of restraint. Let's turn to 2 Peter 2 and verse 2. 2 Peter 2. It says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell," that is this place of restraint, "and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." So Jesus Christ will be cleaning house when it comes to Satan and the demons, and put them in this place of restraint. Cast them down to hell, Tartarus, as it's translated. In Revelation 20, if we go back there again, this time in verse 7, it says, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth." You know, Gog, Magog, gather them together to battle. "Then they went up to the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city." So see where they went? They went to the saints. They want to destroy the saints again. "And the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were. Then they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Not the beast and the false prophet, but Satan and his followers. So that's their ultimate lot. That's where they will end up. In Jude 13, it just says that the, you know, the angels that sin will be in blackness and darkness forever in a reserve as wandering stars. You know, no place to go. Wandering in circle. So to conclude today, brethren, on this very special day, we've learned about the Day of Atonement. And we've learned that it's multifaceted. It's a holy day. It's a day of fasting, a day of offerings, a day of intercession, a day of covering, that is the Day of Atonement, and a day of cleansing, and a day of removal. A day of removal. Removal of the evil one. Satan's rule has been based on self-centeredness, vanity, lust, greed, envy, jealousy, spirit of competition, hatred, violence, and destruction. All driven by deception and lies. Deception and lies. And the result has been wars, rebellions, opposition, terrorism, misery, death, broken families, and the list go on and on. It goes on and on and on. He is ultimately to blame as the cause of the world's terrible problem. But of course, we have willing human beings that perpetuate his cause, that perpetuate his ideals, his attitude. Now, our sins are our own, and we are accountable for what we do. But his attitude is the real cause of evil. We must resist the attitude that causes us to sin. The symbolism of the fit man putting the Azazel goat out of the wilderness, out into the wilderness, pictures the future removal of Satan by Jesus Christ. Symbolic, the physical, and then later, the spiritual. Getting rid of this influence. So the lessons we learn from this Day of Atonement teach us that first and foremost, we must be humble. And we do that today, especially by fasting. We're afflicting ourselves, humbling ourselves, choosing the spiritual over the physical. Choosing the bread of life and the living waters to sustain us. Secondly, we are to seek God's mercy and forgiveness, also symbolized by this day and the sacrifices, the covering, Jesus Christ's blood covering the sins, cleansing us so that we can be at one with God. And thirdly, we need to remember to resist Satan. Resist the wiles, the influences of Satan, and don't give him a foothold in our life. Because he's always there to step in with that foot. And he's just looking for a place to put it. The evil one is out to destroy us. We must be on our guard. And we need to remember his primary operation, his primary mode is the lie. So when we look at God's plan, his holy days as a whole, this particular holy day is actually a joyous day when this evil one will be put aside, be put away. His influence will be gone. The enemy will be defeated. Mankind will live at peace with God and with each other. And that fit man will finally put away this evil being and his followers. But in the meantime, we need to keep our goal of the kingdom fixed in our minds and always be taking steps towards that goal. Realizing that Jesus Christ is there to help. God is there to help. Jesus Christ is our high priest, and through his death and resurrection, he has given us access to the throne of God. That veil between the holy place and the holy of holies was torn when Jesus Christ died. Opening up that Holy of Holies to us so that our prayers, that incense, if you will, that smoke can be there, that God can see it And we can have a relationship with Almighty God. It is only through Jesus Christ that we can be cleansed and have that privilege of entering that Holy of Holies through our prayers. So let's look forward to the time when Satan will be removed from the world and the entire world can be at one with God.